Amen. We are here to worship Jesus Christ, and He alone deserves all of the praise and the honor and the glory. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark chapter number 9. And this morning we continue our series going through the Gospel of Mark, and we have arrived at verse 33. Verse 33 through verse 41 this morning, Lord willing, is our text, and so we will read it together and then try to break it down and explain it. It might seem that it's somewhat disconnected in your Bible if you have a break in another heading, but if you'll just read along through this, you will see that this is very much connected together, and there's one theme here that we must certainly not miss. And so let us read now the Word of the Living God, beginning in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, what does real Christianity look like? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this morning you would grant unto us wisdom and mercy, and we realize that the Scripture teaches us that there are new mercies every day. And so let us receive those mercies today. Let us learn. Let us dig into the Word today. Let us be students, and not just students in a stale theology setting, but in a setting and in a posture of worship. Let us be on the edge of our seat, seeking what's next in this text before us. Let us anticipate. Let us desire. Let us reflect upon our own souls and our own hearts and our own lives and our own attitudes and our own lips and tongues and motives. And Father, today would you teach us lessons that perhaps would change not only our own lives, but our families, not only our own families, but our church as a whole. Father, would you do a work? Would you work a work that only you can perform? And do it, Father, for your glory and praise among us and in us and through us. That is our desire, Father, and we love you. We desire to be changed people, for that's what worship is it's about us recognizing the holiness and the otherness of our God, and yet being brought to a place of humility and gratitude and thanksgiving. And so let that be what takes place in our hearts today. Father, would you give me strength and the ability to preach and to explain the Word clearly, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we reflect upon our journey through Mark's Gospel, we are reminded of the fact that we have seen Jesus' public ministry, the signs and the wonders, the walking upon the water, the raising of the dead. We have seen Jesus perform all of these miracles and signs and wonders. For what reason, you say? We are reminded this morning that the reason was to put on display the robust deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, that there would be no question about it that Jesus is God. And also to validate the followers of Jesus. And so as to put a stamp of approval upon the church of Jesus Christ that would be established upon Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But as we are now in chapter 9 and have already made this statement many times as we've been moving through this chapter, we're at a bit of a transition where Jesus is taking the disciples and he's taking them off to the side to, in essence, have a private time of instruction with them, to prepare them for the cross that's coming, to prepare them for his departure. They have left houses and lands and occupations to follow Jesus. And yet they will witness Jesus be betrayed, crucified, and buried. And yet, at that moment, there would be great despair. And so Jesus has taught them and has just mentioned to them, even in the previous context, we look back and we see in verses 30 through 32 that Jesus was teaching them about the fact that the Son of Man, this is the messianic title from Daniel and other places throughout the Old Testament, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus has been teaching them so that they would understand these things. But yet, as we have already said in the previous time together in this text, although Jesus was teaching them these things, they remained perplexed. They could not understand what this meant, that Jesus would be killed, that Jesus would be delivered up to these wicked men, and that Jesus, after being killed, would be resurrected on the third day. They still did not understand these things. And so imagine, if you will, the scene. Jesus has just been teaching them these things. The cross was a scandal, and yet the predestined plan of God. Jesus would die, but not just die of old age, not just die and just, you know, drift off into eternity in the midst of the late night or early morning hours. No, Jesus would die on a cross. So he would die a humiliating death. The ignominious death of the cross was before him. The cross was an instrument of suffering and shame. And this was the death that Jesus would die. Death by a Roman cross was a betrayed death, a humiliating death, a painful death, a crushing death, a hideous death. And that is what Jesus was marching toward. And he was preparing the disciples for what they would see, what they would experience as their master was betrayed and crucified in such manner. Then Jesus speaks of his resurrection. And again, as we pointed out, when Jesus was raised, it was a Trinitarian resurrection. It was not just that Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised by the Father. And the Son himself raised himself in his own power. And also, the Scripture is clear that the Spirit raised the Son. So you have a Trinitarian resurrection, a victorious resurrection. And by the way, that's why we meet on the Lord's Day. That's why we're in this room today, is because the grave is empty and Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, this past week, my wife and I visited a lot of dead people. We visited a lot of tombs. We saw the tomb of Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we saw the great intellect, John Owen, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, George Mueller in Bristol, who, again, cared for the orphans. But you know, there's something different. When you walk into those cemeteries and you look at those tombstones, you know why? Because there are bones still there. But when you go to the Holy Land and you go to that tomb, Jesus's tomb, there is no body there. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised. We have victory in Jesus Christ. And consider this lesson. Jesus has been teaching these disciples these very things, and yet, very next context, what do you see? The disciples are not in great awe, humility, taking it all in, our master will be killed and resurrected on the third day. But instead, you find these disciples arguing about who's the greatest. Well, I think I'm going to be the greatest. I mean, you know, I'm Peter. I'm the outspoken one. Well, no, I think I'm going to be the greatest. Perhaps the sons of thunder. No, we were there too. We saw the transfigured Christ. And so there's this argument at the very tail end of Jesus teaching them about his betrayed death and resurrection. You have these disciples who are arguing about who is the greatest. How embarrassing. How insulting to Christ. How immature. And as we begin today, we must ask ourselves a probing question. What are we boasting in? What are we boasting in? What are we prideful of? Is there competition among the saints in this own church, in this local congregation? Oh, we might not be boasting for offices of deacon or elder and competing for that, but we might be boasting and competing in our business accomplishments, in our athletic accomplishments, in our academic accomplishments, keeping up with the Joneses. Pride is a cancer, a sinful cancer. You must run from it. You must run and run and then keep on running and never return. It is a cancer that will eat your heart. It will eat the heart of your family. It will eat the heart of a church. Humility, on the other hand, stands in direct opposition to human nature. You know what human nature is? Here's what human nature is. As soon as you're born, you start to compete, and you will step upon whoever you have to exalt yourself. To exalt yourself. To try to figure out how to climb the ladder, to step upon the head of someone else, to put someone else down so that you can raise yourself up. That's what depravity looks like. That's what the depraved human nature looks like. But humility, you see, is backward thinking. It's a backward way of life. In fact, if you were to go to the religious culture of this day, the religious culture of Judaism was what? It was to be prideful. I have a tassel that's ever so long. I have a robe. I'm a part of this particular sect. I'm a Pharisee, or I'm a Sadducee, or I'm a scribe. I'm a part of the Sanhedrin. There was all of this boasting, in their positions, and their pride had consumed them. So that's one of the very reasons why, by the way, that Jesus was so offensive to the religious establishment of the day. He came preaching a message that was completely different. And so they were offended. Why? Because he literally pierced their prideful hearts. Don't stand on the street corner and pray with all of these boastful big words and long prayers so that you can be heard by people. No, pray in the closet and pray many words there. You see, Jesus' way was always against the grain. It was swimming upstream. And that's what we see even in this text before us. The first thing that we see is a radical call to self-denial in verses 33 through 37. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So here's a question that Jesus asked to rebuke them. A question that he asked to rebuke them. Oh, Jesus knew what they were talking about, but he asked the question so as to reveal it, to bring it to light. And notice, he said, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent for on the way. Why? They had argued with one another about who was the greatest. John Calvin has said, and said it well, that the heart of man is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. We create idols, and we create idols, and we worship idols, and often those idols look like us. We want to exalt ourselves. We have to be careful of these things. It is an abnormal thing to be humble. We were born with this desire to be arrogant, to be prideful, to be boastful. That's what the world teaches us. He who dies with the most toys wins. Get this, get that, get the other. Make yourself look powerful and strong and smart and intellectual and make yourself look like you're wealthy and just do all of this. But Jesus does the opposite. Consider the fact that Jesus is God seated upon the throne. Angelic beings for ages have been crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the Son of the living God condescends to take upon himself human flesh. In the theology world, we call this the hypostatic union. It's where Jesus was fully God, but became fully man at the same time. Jesus did not lose any of his godness when he took upon humanity. God took upon something that he wasn't. He took upon human flesh, and he became a real man. And we need to note that he was not born in a palace. He was not born in a seat of royalty. He was not adored by people and walked about with, you know, great branches of, you know, palm trees, just, you know, waving about and serving him hand and foot like a king. No, that's not the way that Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth in a position of poverty. He came to this earth in a position of poverty, born in a stable where they cared for animals. What king is born in a stable? And then Jesus had no house to call his own. He didn't ride on a high chariot. He walked everywhere he went. Augustine once said, man was added to him. God not lost to him. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. Again, think about this. Jesus' birth demonstrates great humility. But then go on and think about even the lyrics to a song like "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. The gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. You see, Jesus came to serve. He came to serve. Think about this. The night before Jesus died, what was Jesus doing? He walked into the upper room. And what were the disciples doing? Well, they were doing exactly what we find them doing here in this text. They were still arguing about who is going to be the greatest. So Jesus takes off his outer garment and his tunic, wraps himself in a towel, gets in the position, in the posture of a servant, and then starts washing every single one of the disciples' feet. What was he saying? He was saying this: don't be a foolish, arrogant, prideful person. Recognize who you are. Humble yourself. He was demonstrating this posture of a servant, and he was saying, in essence, this is what it means to be a Christian. Serve others. Don't always be walking around strutting your way into the church and think that one day if you strut your way into the church and strut your way through life that somehow you're going to walk in a posture of humility through the gates of heaven. Doesn't work that way. Before you can walk in humility through the gates of heaven, you must learn to walk in humility on earth. God in human flesh would serve people like that. Think about that. Very God of very God, the God who literally was the agent of creation, the one who spoke the world into existence. Jesus Christ in human flesh was washing the feet of these arrogant disciples the night before he was crucified. And then he would go on and serve in his death. Again, the death of the Son of God was a predestined death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a debt-paying death, a wrath-bearing death, a justice-satisfying death, a guilt-removing death. His death accomplished something. It was an atonement-accomplishing death, a sinner-saving death, and a God-glorifying death. Jesus put on display what real Christianity looked like. Yet the disciples are arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom after hearing about what would happen to Jesus very soon. Imagine. It's like they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. Consider the dangers of pride. Listen to this, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Listen to Proverbs 11:12. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Listen to Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Think about that. What does pride do? It says, exalt self, exalt self, exalt self. And then what happens? All the while, you're setting yourself up for a massive, massive fall. After Jesus spent time teaching about his humiliation, they were found arguing about their exaltation. What a shame. How embarrassing it must have been. So what are we to boast in? Here's the question to rebuke. The reason that it was a rebuke was because you're not to boast in your own intellectual capabilities. You're not to boast in your own material possessions. You're not to boast in your business accomplishments. You're not to boast in the offices that you have or positions that you have in the church. For what in the world are you to stand before God and boast about anything? Who am I to boast before God? So we are to boast only in the cross. Boast only in the suffering of Jesus. Boast only in the bloody Roman cross, an instrument of suffering and shame. So beware of a competition mindset in the life of the church. Beware of it. But then also notice there was a parable to instruct in verses 35 through 37. Notice what he says. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12. This would have been, again, the way that rabbis would normally teach. He sits down and he calls them to surround him. Then he says this, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The word servant in this text is the Greek word diakonos. It's where we derive the office of deacon from. And it's quite obvious that we're not talking about the context here is not the discussion of the office of deacon. But the point is, you don't have to be a deacon to serve. That's the point. You don't have to have the office of deacon to serve. In fact, what it means to be a Christian is to serve. So, what I would say to you this morning is if you're in this room and this is the only time that you see one another in this church is just passing through, then you're not fulfilling what it means to be a Christian. You must serve one another. Care for one another. Make the Wednesday prayer meeting something of value to you. Pray for one another. Uphold one another. Serve one another. Care for one another. In fact, just be the church. You don't have to be a deacon to serve. In fact, before he established the office of deacon, Jesus is establishing what it means to be a Christian. And at the very heart of Christianity is a servant's heart. So the parable, he begins with this statement. Then he goes on and he takes this child and puts the child in the midst of them, literally taking it in his arms, taking this child in his arms. And he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What's the point of this parable? The point is that the child was weak, not strong, intellectual, inferior. It was poor, not rich. It didn't have anything to offer on its own. And so this child was an object lesson so that these disciples could see that this is how you're to receive one another. You're not to be fighting about who's stronger, who's faster, who's smarter, or who's more spiritual, who has more gifts than the other, and so that person must be the greatest. No, this is how you receive one another. Not with this slant eye, little, you know, looking out the corner of your eye at someone saying, "Yeah, I still think I'm better than that person, but yeah, come on down. Yeah, we'll receive you." No. You receive one another like you receive this little child. This helpless, weak child. This child can't offer you anything to better you. You don't receive someone on the basis of how can I better myself. You just receive people and you love people. And that's the way that the kingdom of God is to be. And then it goes on. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In other words, if you reject a believer on the basis that they're somehow inferior to you, well, they're just not up to my type. They're not my kind. I don't like this person because of how they dress, how they talk. They're not as smart as me. They don't have as much money as me. They don't run in the same circles as me. Put all that aside. Note this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And you receive one another like you would receive this child. Has nothing that can better you. Nothing that can exalt you. And then Jesus warns and says, he who receives one such child in my name receives me. The point is, when you reject people based on social issues and they're the children of God, here's the point. The point is, you're rejecting Christ. How you treat other believers is how you treat Jesus. Prove it to me. Well, this text should stand alone. But there are many other texts. Think about this one. When Saul, who was changed later to Paul, on the Damascus Road, was blinded by the presence, the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute Christians, was stopped in his tracks by Jesus. What did Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He had not persecuted Jesus in the flesh. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But the point is clear. How you treat the children of God is how you treat God. So we need to be very careful of this superiority type of mindset. Someone is more superior than others and someone is more inferior than others. You need to lay that aside in the life of the church. We need to learn to serve one another. Consider James chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn with me there to James chapter 2. in James chapter 2, notice verses 1 through 13. Read with me. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, you have not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, have you become a transgressor of the law? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How you treat other Christians is how you treat Christ. Make a note of that. If you mistreat God's children, you are mistreating God, so be careful. But also we notice in this text before us in Mark chapter number 9, we notice in verses 38 through 41, not only a radical call to self-denial, but a radical call to unity in the gospel. In other words, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and so there should be a desire for unity. And notice what happens. There's a confession of jealousy and exclusivity between the disciples. Notice what happens in verse number 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Notice this. Because he was not following us. In other words, he needs to be of our clan. And if he's not of our clan, then he's certainly not acceptable. You see, that's the danger. A confession of jealousy and exclusivity. Pride creates this spirit of exclusivity. It's got to be my group, my group. John MacArthur says, what happens with pride is that you begin to become exclusive. You've got your own little club and there's nobody else in it. Better be careful with this. Now, this is Jesus who is teaching the disciples, and subsequently he's teaching us. We need to be very careful that we never fall into this trap of prideful exclusivity. So, we can't be that type of believer. It's a trap. And it has always been a trap. Do you remember what happened with John the Baptist? You remember what happened with John the Baptist and his disciples? When Jesus came upon the scene and he was baptizing there, what happened? The disciples came to John. They said, have you not seen what's going on? I mean, it's horrible. What? All of these disciples are flocking away from us. They're flocking to Jesus. Competition. Thankfully, John the Baptist understood his role, and he put them in their place. And he said that's exactly what his role was to do. And then he said, I must decrease and he must increase. Competition. Paul was also aware of competition. Again, in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18, we find this word from the Apostle Paul. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Can you imagine? Paul was in prison, and there were people who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and trying to afflict Paul while he was in prison. And what does he say? Even in their own little attitude of selfish ambition, not even intending to, they are still exalting Christ, and I rejoice. And then again in this text, we have the disciples who are trying to stop one who is doing a work of God. Found someone trying to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. They tried to literally stop him. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Jesus gives a corrective word. Notice what he says. He says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. In other words, he is saying, the fact is, the one who has the power to do such things proves that he is indeed the real thing. Don't stop one. If he's not against us, he's for us. Be careful of this type of attitude. Jesus corrects the disciples. And the point that Jesus was making was very clear. Again, he's not saying that anyone who ever says anything in Jesus' name is actually in Jesus' name. But keep in mind, the context is here. Jesus understood the very one that he's speaking of here in this text. He's not just giving a blanket statement saying that anyone that ever says that they're coming in the name of Jesus is actually coming in the name of Jesus, because they're not. Mormons come in the name of Jesus, and they're certainly not of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses come in the name of Jesus, and they're certainly not of Jesus. So we have to be careful. What Jesus is referring to here is that the real Christians who might not be in your little clique or clan, they're followers of Jesus. And if you belittle them, you belittle Jesus. If you treat them with disrespect, you treat Jesus with disrespect. There's no place for competition in God's church. Competition, what does it do? It splits, it divides. Charles Spurgeon has said it well. Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. And it does not boast. It is not arrogant. John MacArthur has rightly said, failing to seek and preserve spiritual unity weakens Christ's church. Even more significantly, such failure to pursue unity is a sin. So what can we learn? Well, here's what we can learn. For one, we can learn this, that we have absolutely nothing to boast in before Jesus. We should boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ and him slain there for us as our substitute. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what we should boast in. That's why, by the way, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's alive and well in all the countries that I know of, that I've visited, it's alive and well here in the United States of America. It's right down the road here. There are big billboards. Talk about increase. Let me just say this. That is completely opposite of what Jesus is teaching in this text. How in the world could you ever stand without blushing and be sincere in what you're teaching and say that it's God's will for you to have a whole lot of money and to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous? That's the will of God for your life, so you've got to find it. That is backward. It's opposite of the gospel. It's anti-gospel. Because what does material possession and what does all of that stuff typically do? It exalts self. It exalts the flesh. Now, it's not impossible to be rich and go to heaven. It's just very hard to do it. It's very hard. So the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. We must boast only in the cross. Lay everything else to the side. Jesus only. He's my hope. So we can learn that this morning. Second of all, we can learn that humility is something that is countercultural. It is something that goes against the grain of human nature. In other words, everyone in this room, you and I all together, here's what we have in common. It is hard to be humble. It's easy to be prideful. It's easy to step upon other people and try to exalt yourself. We must be careful of this. Humility is something that is against the grain. Self-denial is backward thinking. It just doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense in the days of Jesus. It doesn't make sense today. And also, jealousy is a sin. You can't dress it up anyway. Jealousy is sinful. If you're jealous of one another's gifts in the church, it's sinful. It causes the church to be weakened. Don't be jealous of one another. Support one another. Pray for one another. Help one another. And all the while exalting Jesus. We must learn this. Arrogant and prideful Christians are often unhappy people. Why? Because no matter how much self-exaltation they have, it's not enough. Learn to find true happiness in your Christian life through self-denial and humility and a heart of service to others. This is what true Christianity looks like. Proverbs 34:2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Reflect upon your soul on this day before we close in prayer. And think about this. Are you a sinner in this room who needs to be brought low to a place of confession and repentance in Jesus Christ? Psalm 75:4, listen to the psalmist. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 94:4. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. Those of you that are sitting out in this room today, and you're thinking this, I've heard the gospel preached, I'm young, I can wait until another day, another opportunity. Perhaps you're even an elderly person. You've been waiting and holding on for a long time, and God has brought it to you, made it clear to you that you're not a genuine Christian. You need to repent today. You say, well, I could just wait. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. There will be no human boasting before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:29, therefore, 1 Corinthians 1:31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Find your happiness and your joy in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who literally became a human man and walked a path of suffering, self-denial, and shame, and was butchered on a cross for wicked sinners. Boast in that. Jesus, God in human flesh, took the sins of his people upon himself in a place of substitution so that he was crushed under the wrath of the Father for wicked sinners. Find your joy and your happiness in that. Find your value of life in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, the victory that we have in Christ. So I want to ask you, are you a prideful and arrogant person, an unhappy person? You need to be brought low to a place of self-denial and humility and come to Christ. And let me just say this. Before you can ever be a Christian, you must be brought to a place of humility. There are no arrogant Christians who walk through the gates of glory. None. Not one. God will never apologize. He will never apologize for an arrogant Christian walking about the city of God. There will be no one boasting there. Boast only in Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only hope. Let's stand and pray together.